Good morning. I want to welcome you on this wet morning to Central and invite you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 42. As we continue our study of Isaiah's prophecy, today we're going to look at chapters 42 through 44. And in these chapters, it's a little bit of a contrast. It's a contrast between what power the gods of this world have versus the power of the true and living God. Isaiah chapter 42, we'll read together first verses 1 through 4. Hear God's word. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Let's stop there. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to your word. We pray that you would show us the truth of where our worship truly lies, and draw us more and more into your heart. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. One of my loves is missions. And when I was in seminary for 3 years, I led groups of students in the summertime to teach English in camps in China. We would go and spend a month and share the gospel with these Chinese students and live the gospel before these Chinese students, and we would be with them for a month at a time. And God certainly blessed that mission. We saw numerous students come to the Lord Jesus and begin to be discipled. And the biggest blessing of all was going back year after year and seeing some of these students who had been discipled through the intervening year and see how the Lord was growing them. And on one of these trips, the other American students and I had an opportunity to do some sightseeing before we came back home. And we visited the Summer Palace in China, which it is a stunning complex of buildings that are arranged around a lake that was dug for the emperor by hand. And this lake was at the bottom of a tall hill, and on the top of that hill is a temple, itself a stunning structure. But inside the temple sits a very large Buddha. It's probably 30 feet high. It's metal and it's painted gold, and if you look closely, you can see the seams of how the different pieces of metal had been joined together to form this large statue. Seeing this idol was an interesting experience for me. On the one hand, it was a beautiful piece of art, and yet on the other hand, it was one of the saddest things I'd ever seen in my whole life. We stayed in that building for a while and watched people as they came and worshiped. People streamed into this temple and placed their gifts to Buddha along a ledge around where he was seated. They placed oranges and flowers and other small gifts to Buddha, and they left them in worship. And after a few moments, the ledge would get full, and the soldiers would come and clear off the ledge and take the offerings. You could see them eating the fruit along the edges, the corners of the temple. This had to happen every 20 or 30 minutes, and it was heartbreaking to me. Why? Because these dear people thought that they were making an offering to some being or a force that could do something for them. And yet, this Buddha could never provide the deliverance that they longed for, this deliverance that it promised. Idols, you see, will take whatever you have to offer, and they have no power to give anything back. Idols will take, but they can never give. And so much of the contrast of chapters 42 to 44 of Isaiah is that idols demand, idols take, but the Lord, the true and living God, is the only one who gives. And they're laid alongside one another. Whom will you serve, the one who takes or the one who gives? And we see it laid out for us beautifully in chapter 44. So flip over in your Bible to Isaiah 44, begin reading in verse 13, where Isaiah lays out the foolishness of idolatry. He says there, the carpenter stretches a line and he marks it with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man. with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak tree and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes his bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats his meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." You see the foolishness as Isaiah lays it out here? There's this created thing, and it's a piece of wood that can be used as fuel. It can warm the body. It can cook the food. And then the other part of it is fashioned into an idol, and people worship it and look for the key word here, deliverance. Idols are those things that seem to offer us deliverance. They offer what they promise, significance or aid from some problem, a way out, a reason for being, a reason to matter in this world. You see, idols are a substitute for God, something that promises to give us a sense of fullness in life. Now, you may wonder, why in the world am I making a big deal about idols? Because it's unlikely that here in this room, any of you have taken a stick of wood, you've burned half of it on the campfire, and with the other half of it, you carved a little household idol and bowed down to it in worship. It's unlikely. None of us in this room most likely have a little statue of gold or a brass Hindu god to which we pray and hang our hopes. It's unlikely. But friends, we are nonetheless idolaters, every one of us. In fact, Calvin said that our hearts are idol-making factories. There are all sorts of things that we look to for deliverance, things that we think will offer us significance in life, a way out, offer us a sense that we matter in this world. Every one of us in this room faces the temptation to look to some created thing for the promise of fullness, the promise of a desired future that we have for our lives. And these things that we look to are no less idols than those little wooden gods that Isaiah was talking about. And friends, every idol that we worship demands that we sacrifice to it. Idols say to us, "You serve me and I will give you this, the desires of your heart. You pursue me, you sacrifice your life to me and I will make you happy. I will give you fulfillment." In our times of insecurity and brokenness, idols offer an opportunity to feel in control of the variables that are in our lives. They offer us control over difficult circumstances or situations. Idols, you see, can be people. Idols can be property. Idols can be a role or an institution. An idol can be a hope. It can even be a dream. An idol can be an idea. An idol can be a pleasure. And by definition, all those idols are deceitful. They promise control, they promise power, but they end up controlling us and enslaving us in their power. For example, if you or I worship our career, if we worship our advancement in our workplace, then it will demand that we sacrifice to it, won't it? If we get our sense of significance and value in this world, if we believe that we matter in this world because of what I've achieved in my work, then your work has become a god and will demand that you sacrifice to it. It will demand every hour and every bit of energy that you have so that your life matters. And it will cost you. It will cost you. That energy costs you those hours that you might otherwise spend in intimacy with friends or with family. Idols take. They can never give. They can never give a sense of lasting fulfillment. They will take every hour that you have and never promise any meaning of life in return. After all, who on his deathbed says, "I wish I'd spent one more hour at the office"? None of us. And yet, the idol of our work, the idol of achievement and identity in our career will demand your very life and give you nothing in return. Or if our idol is respectability, if it's reputation or position in society, they will certainly demand that we sacrifice to them. For example, if your idol is your reputation, what do you do when you face a question of how you'll use your time? Well, I use my time for someone who is lonely and desperate and in need of a friend to help them when they have really nothing to offer me in return. Or will I use my time with someone who may be able to elevate me in the eyes of other people in the community? If your God, if your idol is respectability, if it's position, you will be tempted to use your time in ways that will advance your cause, advance your reputation, advance your life in the eyes of your peers. And it's true for adults, it's true for teens, it's true for children. Idols of reputation will take every amount of energy that you have, and they will promise you nothing in return. Or how about the idol of comfort? What are we doing, or what are we willing to do in sacrifice to our idol of comfort? Whose needs am I willing to overlook in order to pursue the idol, that demanding God of my own comfort? Friends, idols don't have to be evil things. In fact, most of the time, they are good things. They are good gifts of the Lord that have taken the wrong place of prominence in our lives. And they become counterfeit gods, promising fulfillment or strength or identity, but they only take, they never give. And that is such a contrast to the Lord who gives us life, to the Lord who gives us his own life that we might matter in this world. What do we see about the true and living God and what he gives to his people? Well, we see that our God gives strength and authority and power to lift up the weak. He doesn't take, he gives to lift up the weak. Look again at chapter 42, verse 2. This is speaking of Jesus. It says, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth and his coastlands wait for his law. This description is of how the Lord Jesus rules, how he uses his power. That's what lies behind verse 2, where it says that he does not cry aloud or lift up his voice, making it heard in the street. That's in contrast to the way some leaders are bellicose and brash. But this king, this leader, nurtures the broken. He nurtures the faintly burning wick. He's tender. He's a servant. It's describing the way Jesus uses his power, the way he uses his authority, the way he uses his strength in this world. Make no mistake, he is pursuing a mission. Verse 4 says he is pursuing the mission of establishing justice in this world, about having the creation work the way that it's supposed to, with no abuse, no sin, no injustice, no poverty, no racism, no disease. And he is laboring so that every corner of the world, even the coastlands, wait for his law, for his word. He is in control, and yet he wields that rule, he wields that leadership in a counterintuitive way. He leads by being a servant of the weak. You and I know that there's a way to use our authority and our power in a command and control posture that lords it over other people, don't we? We've seen that. We know it. We know what it looks like when people rule over us to incite us to fear. Where we say, I will get obedience or I will gain conformity by getting louder or by controlling the room more thoroughly or making sure that everybody knows that I'm in charge. We know what that looks like in our workplace. We know what that feels like in our families or in our relationships. That behavior is so often rooted in insecurity and fear. I don't know what's going to happen, so I've got to buckle it down and control the situation. But that's not how this king uses his authority. He's a servant, verse 1. He doesn't shout to get his compliance. He doesn't force his way on others, but instead, verses 3 and 4, he is tender and compassionate. He's understanding, and he stoops to lift up the weak. Rather than using his authority to control and to dominate, he uses his authority to lift up the broken, to encourage the fragile, and bless the helpless. That's what verse 3 teaches us. It's a famous verse, as it should be. This king who rules will not break or crush a bruised reed. It's an image of a stalk of grain that's been bent, or a lamp that's wick is barely still burning. It's smoldering. It's just barely smoking. He's not going to put it out. In other words, those who are helpless and fragile, those who feel weak and vulnerable, he will not use his power in a way that harms them. But instead, he serves, he blesses, he lifts up, and he encourages. We see that in shadow form in the way leaders in our world operate today. For example, when a corporate leader serves alongside the housekeeping staff and takes out her own trash in her own office, serving in a way that could be considered beneath her corporate position, and yet she uses her power to serve rather than with regard to her position. It's a shadow of what we see in the life of Jesus here. Or the man who's extremely busy in his life and his work, and he stops to take time to inquire about a coworker's sick child by name. Or someone who uses their influence to aid the career of someone else, even behind the scenes. Nobody has to know about it. This is a shadow of what we're learning about Jesus here. He uses his authority to stoop below his position and lift up the weak. But this text tells us that our suffering servant does more than that. He does more than simply stooping below his position to serve. He's the one who actually takes on our lives. He's moved into our neighborhood, as it were, to directly deal with our challenges and difficulties as if they were his own. He doesn't simply stoop from his position, but he truly became the servant of sinners, the servant of the broken. Verse 4 tells us he joins us in our weakness. He has climbed down into our mess and in our struggle. How do we see it? Look again very carefully at verse 4. It says, he will not grow faint or be discouraged until he establishes justice. Now, there's a lot in that little verse. The Hebrew scholars will help us to see that when it says there, he will not grow faint, it's the exact same word as in verse 3, being quenched or being snuffed out. He's not going to be quenched or snuffed out until he establishes justice. Continues, he will not be discouraged is the exact same word as bruised. He will not be bruised or crushed until he establishes justice in this world. So what we're learning about our servant king is that he feels the same pressures, the same struggles, the same weaknesses, the same fragility that you and I feel. It's amazing when we think about what this means about King Jesus. It's saying that he would be bruised, he would be crushed, but not until he establishes justice for his people. He would be snuffed out, he would be quenched, but not until he does the work of redemption to repair this world, to bring justice to a broken world, to make it work properly again, to remove sin. This is saying that he was bruised to deal with our bruises. He was crushed to deal with our being crushed. Jesus made himself one of us. He took on our weaknesses, our fragility, so that he could conquer it and bring justice on himself by going to the cross, so that our world would be repaired, our world would be healed in his resurrection life. In other words, this King Jesus was born to be joined to the weak, the helpless, the fragile, the battered, the bruised on account of our sin, so that he might conquer it by giving his own life and lift the crushed out of their state of being crushed. He's the one who controls. He's the one who leads by serving and giving his very life to people like us who are crushed and broken and battered with the weight of the world and the weight of our sin. Friends, so often our control and our idolatry is a means to try to deal with that feeling, That feeling of the weight of our world, the feeling of the weight of our sin, our idolatry is about feeling fully alive. And what Jesus is telling us here is we don't have to grasp for idols to give us a sense of being alive, because he's the one who makes us alive. He is the king who rules and uses his power to lift us up. He became one of us to make the world right again so that we could feel fully alive. And yet that's what we turn to idols for. We turn to idols all the time, that we would feel alive, that we would feel like we can repair the broken parts of our lives, that we could control the parts that feel like they're just not working right anymore. But Jesus says, you don't have to do that, because I'm the one who has used my life, used my authority to give life and hope to the weak, to the helpless, and to the hopeless. We don't have to worry about power or control anymore. All that grasping for that idol of power is grasping for something you already have in Jesus, one who sits on the throne and who loves you. That's good news, friends. So many of us spend our entire lives controlling and manipulating as a means to deal with our fears and our insecurities. But what this text tells us, friends, is that the safest place in all the universe to be is to be in the arms of the one who knows you and loves you and has given his blood for you and uses his power to lift you out of your distress. He uses his power to give you life and to give you blessing. That's the kind of king that we have. And I hope we realize that the same call comes to us as disciples of that servant king. This is the way we are called to use our power and our authority in our lives too. Not like the leader who is brash and throws his authority around to control or intimidate, but instead as disciples of the Lord, who are people who spend our lives to lift up the fragile, to lift up the broken. It's the way our king lived, and that's the way his disciples are called to live. So let me ask you a question. Do the people around you experience you as someone who wants to shut them down or lift them up? Are you one who uses your power and your blessings, even your privileges in life, to keep people in their place or to encourage them in their hopelessness and their distress? Are you the kind of person who is willing to walk with others into a place of pain, into a place of trouble, in order to help them get out? Is that how you use your blessing, your privileges, your power? In your workplace? In your relationships with your friends and your family? Here in our church? Are we a body that welcomes the fragile and the broken in order to offer healing and hope? Or, as I suspect, because I know my own heart, so much more comfortable reaching for the levers of power and control. But what this text calls us, friends, is to spend our lives as Jesus spent his, moving toward and lifting up the weak and the powerless and the broken, because that's exactly who we are. And Jesus entered into our broken lives to lift us up when we were powerless and sinful and broken. When we were overwhelmed with life, he came after us. Is that how you spend your life? Another place, quickly, that our faithful God gives rather than takes is by giving us an identity. We know what the world says. The world tells us that we matter, we're significant, based on our achievements and what we produce in this world. We rest on our position. We hold our head high if I have an important job, or if I have an advanced degree, or if I've accomplished something big, or somehow I'm connected to somebody who's accomplished something big. That's why we name drop, to have our name associated with somebody who's powerful. It's a search for identity in idolatry, and we all do it. You know, perhaps, who Jim Carrey is. Cary is an actor and a funny man, and he gave one of the most insightful speeches I've ever heard at the 2014 Golden Globe Awards. Cary was there to present the award for the best musical or the best comedy in what was his first public appearance since his girlfriend took her own life 4 months earlier. It was his first time in public since experiencing that kind of pain. And as the music played and Jim Cary was welcomed onto the stage that evening, he was introduced as two-time Golden Globe Award-winning Jim Cary, as if two-time Golden Globe Award-winning was the adjective that describes who Jim Cary is. And in that moment of clarity and pain, Jim Cary picked up on that. And in what seems like it was an impromptu speech, he decided to ridicule that sentiment. So he stepped to the microphone that night. You can watch it on YouTube if you'd like. And he repeated that phrase in amusing kind of, with a wry smile on his face. He said, "Thank you. I am two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Cary." And he continued, "You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just some guy going to sleep. I'm two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Cary getting some well-deserved shut-eye." He stopped as the crowd laughed a little bit, as you did. He continued, "When I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. I dream about being three-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Cary, because then I would be enough." And he paused, and the room was silent. After a very uncomfortable pause, Jim Cary said, "Then it would be true. I would be enough, and I could stop this terrible search for what I know won't ultimately fulfill me." Friends, Jim Cary called out the idol of achievement and identity in our culture. I was telling Cole this morning, I so wished that there was someone who could just come put their arms around him and say, "Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the one who can fulfill you in the depth of this pain, because you're right. None of this achievement, none of what you've accomplished, no adjective you put on the front of your name will ever fulfill you unless it is I'm a child of God. That's the only thing that will fulfill you." So let me ask you, friend, what identity do you lean on to fulfill you, to give you a sense that you matter in this world? When it feels like your life is out of control, when something really hard has happened to you, like happened to Jim Cary, what identity matters? What do you grasp for to tell you that your world is okay when it's coming apart? Look at chapter 43, verse 1. "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." That is your identity. When your father says, "I created you, I formed you, I redeemed you, I've called you by name, you are mine." Friends, what matters most about you is not what you achieve. It's not what you deserve. What matters most about you is whose you are. And you're not going to be glorious because of what you achieve in work, or your parenting, or educational success, or even successfully suffering. You're not going to be glorious because your Instagram account is the best. You are glorious because you are created in the image of the living God, and you have the name of Jesus stamped upon you by faith. Your life matters in this world. You are significant in this world because you are a living billboard of the goodness and grace of a God who gives kindness and forgiveness to sinners like me and like you. Your life counts because it is stamped with the name of Jesus. He gives you identity, and achievement can never do it. Who or what could give us an eternal sense of mattering like that? Nobody but Jesus. No idol can give you that kind of life. Only the Lord can. And so, friends, don't let fear or insecurity drive you to think that either you or anyone else matters because of what you achieve or produce. And don't let fear or insecurity let you or anyone else tell you that they matter or don't matter because of what they failed to produce or achieve. Instead, come once again in radical dependence upon the one who gave you his name and say, "Here am I, Lord. I trust you. You gave me your name at the cost of your own life. You assure me that you sit on the throne and rule over heaven and earth, and I don't have to rule over my own life. So I trust you, God. Here am I. Let me follow you." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have shown us the truth of our idol factory hearts. Because, Lord, we look for ways to use our power and our privilege and our authority to lift up ourselves rather than lifting up the weak and the needy around us. And, Lord, we use our careers as a means of telling the world and telling our own fearful hearts that we matter, that I'm important because of what I've achieved. And we tell the world that our community matters because of all of our blessing. And yet, Lord, thank you for showing us the truth that we matter and your image bearers matter, and they are worthy of laying down our lives because you have called us by name. We pray that you would make us into a church filled with people who work toward, who move toward, who seek to bless the helpless and the weak and the broken in our community, whether they're in our families or in our workplaces. We pray that you would enable us to use our positions of privilege and power to lift up the broken. We pray that you would make us into a church that more and more has arms flung wide open to those in our society and in our community that are easy to overlook. Make us more like you, Jesus. Claim our hearts because we belong to you. And there is no better identity than that, that we are children of the living God. Help us to live like that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.